My name is Dick Lukey, and in this hour we're going to be talking about the public side of faith, about the church as public, and as a bridge to the public for its people. Right? Now, for me, the word public pretty quickly turns into the word city, and that's because at least the great ancient writers of the city, like Aristotle, always talked about the city as a human cohabitation which extends beyond the family and the neighborhood and the village. And modern urbanists usually characterize the modern city in terms of size, density, and heterogeneity. So that catches it. Let me say city for public, that will help us be a little more concrete about what we mean. All right? Now, the first question everybody would like to ask is, why do we want to talk about that here, right? I am fresh back from Holden Lake today, and I'm full of fragrances and sights and sounds that amount to physical and cultural shock. And you could say, why then, how in this setting do we talk about city? And I think we should spend just a moment about that. If it's true that a city is large human configurations or settlements of any given time, then one of its main characteristics is, what does it do with its countryside and wilderness? And the modern city has done things about that that quite transcend previous cities in history. The future of the wilderness depends on what happens in our cities, and the future of our cities depends on the wilderness. I understand that our oxygen depends a little bit on rainforests where Walter Altman comes from. And they're disappearing. So there is that connection. And it's a connection that goes quite beyond our interest in saving some of the wilderness, or keeping some of it unspoiled. It's a larger question than that. We'll have to ask whether it's also a question for faith. Another kind of question, and I heard people ask this of Walter Altman, aren't you leaving us out who live in the suburbs, right? Well, if you allow our definition, that we're talking about major configurations or human settlements, right, of a given time, then suburbs are a major part of what's going on in the modern city. In the past decade, suburbs have surpassed central incorporated cities in population and power, right? And so we just have to include suburbs. It would be far too easy for us to say, cite some kind of horrendous statistics about suffering within the central city and ask suburban people to be a little bit more generous. The engagement of faith with this development is much more fundamental and I think much more grasping than that. All right? At least we want to start by seeing whether there are more connections in that. Let me try you all out, just this is a start, and see how you respond to a couple of responses to the city that were made earlier in this century. First is from Tom Wolfe, The Web and the Rock, as a young man coming to New York City. This is what he said. When such a man, he's a very young man, but when such a man comes first to the great city, but how can we speak of such a man coming first to the great city when really the great city is within him, encysted in his heart, built up in all the flaming images of his brain, a symbol of his hope, the image of his high desire, the final crown, the citadel of all that he has ever dreamed of or longed for or imagined that life could bring to him. For such a man as this, there really is no coming to the city. He brings the city with him everywhere he goes. And when that final moment comes, when he at last breathes in the city's air, feels his foot upon the city street, looks around him at the city's pinnacles into the dark, unceasing tide of city faces, grips his sinews, feels his flesh, pinches himself to make sure he is really there, for such a man as this, and for such a moment, it will always be a question, which city is the real one, which city he has found and seen, which city for this man is really there? How many of you respond to that? Louis Sullivan's a great architect in Chicago, as you know, and he published The Autobiography of an Idea, which was published the year of his death. And he describes his coming to getting off the train as a very young man, 17 years old, in Chicago. All great characters come to Chicago in the train in those days and describe the train ride in. Anyway, he gets out on the train platform city is just recovering from the Great Fire of 1871. It's all kind of leveled there. Now, I guess an architect might be unusually interested in that. But anyways, this is what he says. Lewis tramped the platform, stopped, looked toward the city, ruins around him, looked at the sky, and as one alone, stamped his foot, raised his hand, and cried in a full voice, "This is the place for me." How many respond to that one? Studs Terkel points out that the autobiography of an idea was published in 1924, the year of Louis Sullivan's death, when he says Louis Sullivan died on Skid Row, still dreaming of the city of man. Well, now, what is our attitude? That of the early Sullivan or the late Sullivan or somewhere in between? Or does faith have anything to do with our attitude toward the city? That's our question. And as just a sort of teaser, I'd like to suggest that the early Christians, when they looked around for a word for unbelievers, they picked the word pagan, which is, you know, is a Latin word for country dwellers. People who didn't have this kind of wisdom about the city, and they thought it went back to, you know, Genesis at least, were, by a ready synecdoche, rubes, wherever they lived. So we just had to raise the question about whether there's a faithful attitude about the city and what that might mean. All right, now, let's do it another way. A second kind of misgiving, if you allow me to get past the suburban question and allow me to get past the wilderness question, is that we do imagine the church as having a primary role with respect to our personal and interpersonal relationships, which we ignore to our peril, right? Question arises, I mean, what then is the connection between faith and city or faith and public? And for this, I brought along some hard data from the Triangle Cities, Derry, Rollam, and Chapel Hill. It was a study performed there by a lot of people, but it included Donald Shriver, who was president of Union Seminary, and Carl Ostrom, a sociologist. They were doing a study during the 70s, when such studies were done, about political apathy in mid-America. And they put on a sidecar about the church. They searched the scriptures, as they thought, to find what looked like characteristics of biblical behavior in the public sphere, if they could find any behavioral marks of Christian faith. Now, if you doubt whether there are any such marks, I mean, you know about word and sacrament, but is this a mark of the faith? They ask you to consider, what if it doesn't make any difference? And bid you to remember the word of Jesus, by their fruits you shall know them. And then if you allow them that, then they set up a little scheme that they then used in surveys of church people. And very briefly, what they thought would be present in biblical people, even today, would be a kind of what they call action potential. That means biblical people, if they believe it, they think they should do it. Other people might be a little more indifferent about following through on their beliefs. Secondly, biblical people would have a public regard. That is to say, they are for others. You expect them to be for others, and therefore what's going on outside. They would have a kind of racial openness, since all are creatures of God, even people that seem strange and different. And finally, they would have a kind of trust about the future. Not an optimism necessarily, but a kind of hope. And they developed instruments, and in this study ran that through the churches. What did they find? Well, they found that with respect to these biblical marks of public behavior, people in the churches of the Triangle Cities did not, as a general thing, come out ahead of other people. They, in fact, measured a little worse in the question of racial openness. On the other hand, there were churches and there were churches. Churches that discussed public issues, they found out there was a little more expression of racial openness. People are able to, you know, see things if they've said things. But not a great difference in behavior yet. In fact, they had a nice little phrase in there, the faithful are also the frustrated. It often happens in a parish, somebody's ramming some kind of public issue down, there's no handles. But then a third set of scales, or what I want to tell you about and what they wanted to tell you about, produced some astonishing results, where you had a kind of alternate movement between parish reflection and worship and nurture and actual handles for taking hold of public problems. Not one, but all the scales went up together. Personal and interpersonal and public regard, public action, all went up together. To diminish any one of these was to diminish all three. Let me just read you a couple of their, what they said. Here's some of their results. The church, to maintain its own spirit and ethical vitality, must facilitate the involvement of local congregation members in political processes as well as talking about social issues. Another one. This all comes out of the results of their surveys. The righteous cannot live by faith alone. If by faith we mean a steadily held, strong-minded, interior spiritual tilt, such individuals, our data overwhelmingly indicate, are likely candidates for lives of quiet desperation. Without the links of friendship, a worshiping community, a community for political discourse, and associates for their public action, the faithful are also the frustrated. Oh, there it is. Get this. One of the most surprising of all our findings was that people's general spirits and their freedom from such psychosomatic complaints as insomnia and stomach trouble are more clearly associated with a sense of political well-being than they are even with happiness at home or satisfaction with one's friends. You'd like to look at these instruments. Well, it's a finding. And most surprising at all, it affected people's understanding of doctrine. They quote Augustine, City of God. Our very righteousness is yet in this life of such a kind that it consists rather in the remission of sins than in the perfecting of virtues. Witness the prayer of the whole City of God in its pilgrim state, for it cries to God by the mouth of all its members, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I mean, if you want to know how to live by the forgiveness of sins, get busy in public or something like that. Interesting, even doctrine came alive. Now, we'll want to return to that before we're through a little more narrative and concrete kind of way. But I thought that might sort of open our question as to whether there isn't a connection between even the private aspects of our faith and our public activity. On the way to looking at how church institutions are by their nature public, sitting in space and occupying people's time and taking money and might not be a kind of bridge for people to become also public. But let's reflect together on that proposition. And now look just a little bit historically. Let me plunk it down and then try to demonstrate it a little bit, and please chime in if you can help. The church in every age, let me say, has clarified and activated its faith by reference to the city, and even with respect to the particular city in which it sat down, almost as though that's how faith comes alive, by responding to that. This begins already in the scriptures. I've had fun looking at the book of Genesis, which we're all going to read together, I hope, next week, where the city is a major concern of those opening chapters. Cain is the first city builder, remember? The mark on his forehead. He goes off and builds a city east of Eden, half out of fear, half out of pride. Fear and pride each kind of raising the other. So you build a city as a kind of monument and a kind of defense. And that's part of the understanding of faith about cities. Nimrod, the mighty hunter, builds a lot of cities. He's still a plunderer before the Lord. In one chapter, the civilized arts are all communicated. Both the fine arts, the mechanical arts, culture and agriculture, all of it, for the building of cities. Particular cities in the Old Testament have a particular meaning for faith. Think of Babylon. Gets to be a symbol of communication, right, or non-communication. And non-communication extends quite beyond the fact that people have different natural languages. Nineveh, that bloody city, becomes in Jonah a kind of symbol of the possibility of repentance. Even though the Ninevites remained rubes to the Israelites. Jerusalem becomes a city of hope, chosen for the sake of David. Sometimes we play a little game in the city we come from. What is Chicago? Is it Nineveh or Babylon or Jerusalem? What is Seattle? What would you say? Have a fun game.
Mecca.
Mecca. We mean what Mecca is for? I see.
What Seattle is.
Well, I'm all for the pilgrimage. We sort of think that Chicago's Nineveh. I mean, it's bloody but naive.
Seattle,
Mecca. Mecca, you have to ask Tim where you went. What about Mecca, Tim? He's appropriately proud of Seattle.
Yeah.
When Jesus comes on the scene, he enters the city, bearing the mark of Cain. I'm now using and referring to Jacques Ellul's great book on the meaning of the city, in which he runs right kind of through the scriptures, and he takes a kind of understanding of the scriptures as a single thing so that he can relate early passages to late ones. He doesn't just chop them up. And so he gets a kind of thing going about what is a faithful attitude toward the city. And he does the things we've now been saying, and then gets to Jesus, who bears the mark of Cain, the judgment of God. He's very conscious of that, but he bears it. He joins the poor of the city by way of saying, these are in and not out of the city that is to come and in fact is present with him. He leads the poor into the wilderness, and he re-enters the city. All the fearful, prideful powers of the city attack him, including those of the religious establishment, and are nailed with him, those powers are nailed with him to the cross outside the city wall. And now comes the biblical surprise. In adopting human beings, in adopting mankind for what they are in Christ, I mean, I'm not sure God really accepts us as we are, accepts us for what we are in him, right? For the sake of Christ. God also adopts our primary work, the city. That is a distinctive human work. It's made so much by speech. I mean, like Aristotle says, angels and beasts don't have cities, people. If you don't like a city, it must be either an angel or a beast. The city is adopted by God. The future for which faith waits is not a return to the Garden of Eden. It's not cloud nine. It's not green pastures. It's a city transformed. That's kind of a surprise. God had to change his mind along the way. We're going to see that in Genesis next coming here for us in Christ. So that even now it becomes possible for those in Christ to develop a kind of style with respect to the city that is not a simple one. It has affirmation in it, there is candor in it, and there is hope in it, maybe some of the marks that they were looking for in the Triangle City. The powers are really overcome for us so that we can live a new way in the city. When John Howard Yoder comes, he will lay this on you, how Christians will now take up their lives in the city. But that then gets to be the problem, or gets to be the possibility. And you could make a case that if this goes on, that this attitude toward the city accounts for Romans 13 and Revelations 13, very different attitudes toward the powers that be in somewhat different circumstances. Accounts for early church. And before we're through, I'd like to come back to one story in the early early years of the church. Accounts for the in which you have quite interesting when the church is a minority, what did it look like in the city? Accounts for the accommodation under the Christian emperors. Accounts for a new tack taken by Augustine when he talked about two cities. Accounts in its way for the medieval period in which monastic communities formed a kind of ideal for everybody, so the rich came and joined the monks in their shops and fields. When a new spirit gets blowing in the Hanseatic League and the Italian commercial towns, the reformers call faith, as Max Weber says, down from the monasteries into the streets. That's where you've got to be faithful. You know, Luther had all the stuff about citizenship and calling. He thought, though, that when we did come down there, it would be a theology of the cross there. Old Luther complained that the burghers heard the first part about you can be as worldly as you want to and forgot the last part about the cross. Sometimes we say here is a hinge to the modern city, but I would think you're going to have to wait for that. People in the habits of the heart, the writers of habits of the heart, say it's Ben Franklin before you get this individualized conception of calling and a development of the modern industrial city with misgivings along the way. Daniel Rogers has a nice book where he talks about the work ethic from 1850 to 1920, in which he talks about a series of responses by faithful people. Their first was, is it right? They compared the new assembly lines to slavery. The next response was, could it last? At the turn of the century, you know, weren't we making too much? Could civilization consume all these products and still be civilized? And then to the final question at the moment is, well, if we, it isn't a question, it's an assertion, if we don't, somebody else will. But it, a kind of series of responses that you're not sure we've really come to terms with the modern city. Very briefly, there have been kind of three major movements to civilize the modern industrial city. The labor movement, and you know the churches participated. Papal pronouncements from 1891, the Rerum Novarum. But the labor movement at this moment is much diminished in its influence. It's driving hard bargains that don't change things for their sons or the future very much. The civil rights movement, you know, went along with that, supported it, although some of the clarity and fervor seems diminished there. And in 50 of the largest cities, according to data produced by William Julius Wilson, we have a more massified segregation than ever, for some reason. And the final movement is remedial services. But in almost every area, remedial education, mental health, juvenile justice, criminal justice, investment has doubled and tripled since the 1960s, and so have the number of clients. Can't wonder whether we've got the question right. Georges Bernanos says the worst, the most corrupting of lies is a problem poorly stated. It's only by way of raising a question for us all that I hope we can share today and in the future. Namely, in every age, let's say it again, in every age, faith has clarified and activated itself by reference to the city in which it sat down, but we may ask whether we've begun to come to terms with the city in which we're now set down. How to do that? Well, now then, let's look where we all live inside the church. Talk about church as bridge to the public. We may be saying that we have to do a little bit more than just join the movements that are going on out there. At least, I mean, a little more than we've done, say, with labor or civil rights or remedial services. What would that be if we look at ourselves? And here I'd like to just call your attention to a delightful book by Parker Palmer. Yes. You know The Company of Strangers? Yes. In which he talks about the church as a bridge to the public. It's the first place you and I meet strangers, and I mean some really strange people. My daughter used to lean against the the owl there at the service and went out. That's wholesome, in that for the first, you know, you're having to deal with new and different people. It's a first step toward the public. Palmer reviews all the stuff about the stranger in the scriptures, from Abraham to the New Testament. Remember to show hospitality to strangers, for in so doing some have entertained angels unaware. Emmaus. It makes the point that it's a kind of bridge toward the public, participation in the church, though this may have something to do with what we do in church. He likes to, one of the things he points out is that the churchly community is not a voluntary association in a libertarian, I mean in a usual sense. To be sure, people may join or not join. But when they join, they're not joining they're joining what they take to be a community of necessity. And it's not like a garden club or a stamp collector's union. It's a community created by God. A little bit like a neighborhood. I mean, you can't choose. Parker Palmer makes the point. It's a community of necessity, and he gives two rules. He says two Parker Palmer rules about a community of necessity. One, it invariably includes the one person in the world you want least to be with. And secondly, he says, when that person leaves, somebody else comes immediately and takes his or her place. But the idea being, it's a real community. And that helps, too, to make the bridge to the public. And when we talk about what the church then does with respect to getting people ready for public participation, sometimes we think all that's needed is, special interest group somewhere, or Christian Action Committee, or those that are interested get up advocacy, or some kind of national bodies make resolutions. But in Richard John Newhouse, in his little book on Christian faith and public policy, starts ticking off the things that can happen inside a congregation that have this importance. For example, he says, I think I brought those along. Yes, how about prayer and proclamation? The church I go to prays hard on Sunday, usually about somebody's chemotherapy or illness. Augustine once said that's important, but the least of all things to pray for. I mean, there's no moral failing really in it. There are other things. Or we pray for world peace, which is important, of course. But the communities that have meant very much to me along the way have been those which prayed about something we were doing this week that could go one way or the other and which would affect other people. Kind of vitality comes into prayer if you have your hands on something. Our Eucharist. Now, the Eucharist is always all we say it is. But you recognize something more when it's observed in the context, say, of a real meal or a real societal situation. What becomes of St. Paul's admonition that you shouldn't do this where some are full and some are empty, then you should eat at McDonald's or at home? I mean, a kind of vitality comes to the presence of this paschal, betrayed, liberating and community-creating one. Internal politics and programs. I hope during the week we can talk more about how churches make decisions. Vocation, research and education, special action groups and task forces, the official leadership of the church can take stands, and political implementation of many kinds. This is the beginning of a list of the kind of things that can take place simply when a church is itself, without even before it goes out of its way to drag people somewhere else. Now, I would like, before we're through, to tell you a story along those lines. But I hope that at this point you could all kind of chime in with churchly experiences, if you have any, that would illustrate some of this. See, congregations just are public, aren't they? Worship is public, building is public, sits on property, tax-free property, has all kinds of resources, mimeograph and space and whatnot. And this often, you know, leads to little controversies about how that gets used. The grape growers usually don't need space, the grape pickers do. Sanctuary. It has commitments, freedom of expression, freedom of conscience that leads it to do things. Controversy arises, which are highly political and highly faithful and affect the sort of bridge we're talking about. It has an actual interest in its immediate surround. Many churches have simply left when neighborhoods changed. Others have stuck around and created a love-hate relationship with a local community organization. First get it going, then keep it functioning with a sharp edge. So this is all in general. Any of you have testimony about how faith in its very nature addresses the public, or how church is in its nature just by being itself? Please, sister.
I belong to a church in the inner city that has a large population of homosexuals.
When you think of what creates faith and the community in the Bible, it's something like Exodus or something, an experience of liberation of some kind. When you're on the march, preaching improves. In fact, much of the vitality of Bible study this week has to do with you're dealing with people, and I have to deal first of all with the church that's going to do a lot of stuff, beginning in Luke 4, and then with a church or a community that isn't doing very much. We have to understand it's a mustard seed, and it's a lot of the seeds falling on bad ground. Hang in there for what? You're on the way someplace. And therefore, church does assume vitality, doesn't it? If it has a relationship to a larger movement that it tries both to support and to enrich. Yeah. So, but what you're saying should not altogether surprise us.
Right.
What can we do? I mean, is there any way to join that? Hey.
I was going to say, I think that maybe a problem with Lutheranism and perhaps a lot of different churches is that we were reluctant to embrace sort of marginalized people or marginalized ideas because we don't want to lose our numbers. We don't want to offend any people that we already have. It's just a real practical thing. If we lose members, do we lose money and we can't do all the great work we're doing? I guess I really kind of felt that with the whole issue of ordaining the men or giving up in ordination.
Ordination, that issue.
Yeah, that issue. I think that, you know, a lot of the reason behind the decision that were made were to keep the masses happy. And so that there's a sense of not really being true to the gospel in order to keep our thing going.
Keep them happy?
Right.
Well, that's right on target. I was trying to suggest that even people interested in personal nurture and interpersonal support are strengthened by public connection.
Public what?
Connection with public action.
Connection.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Handles. This raises, of course, a great problem about, you know, how you do a situation like you've just described. Controversy in the church is kind of, it's public, it's a political kind of thing, isn't it, in one way? And there, when you deal with each other, the cross and spirit can emerge. Mm-hmm. As everybody is chastened by it. Holden, for example, is not a situation, as I've been hearing it and watching it, is not a place where church activists come and have at others who are less active in the church. Everybody sits back and rethinks how they're seeing things and going at it, right? To open the question of man-woman, how do you open the question of ordination in such a way as to enrich us all?
I don't know. I think it's just going to be one of those things that takes a long time.
You wear people down.
Well, maybe just educate people before they develop so many misconceptions. That's a slow process, I suppose.
Please.
I think the other thing that's been an obstacle, the main thing that's been an obstacle to the white Lutheran community doing that, like the blacks have done historically, as Judy pointed out, has been the doctrine of separation of church and state in our country. That we haven't historically wanted to use the church for any kind of political or public action. And unlike the blacks, the whites have had other options. They can do it through, they can act out through labor unions, they can be a Shriner, they can be in the American Legion, they can do all kinds of things that the blacks had no options historically to do. So we've used those ways of acting out educational processes and institutions of acting that out and want to keep the church pure for them.
Yes, but then our action is relatively unblessed by our faith, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Please.
My question with that is how, I wonder how that got started, because if we look at the separation, the institutional separation, but the functional interaction, and that's what we're supposed to be about. And I'm not sure how that got started, that separation, our understanding of that separation of church and state, that they were to be isolated from each other, when in fact they really can't be.
Where does that come from?
I don't know.
But your last statement was very intriguing. They can't be. I guess that's the point I hope we can all look at. There are senses in which they can't be. There just is public. Yeah. By being and by doing its own thing. And it could be that we're in a time when the church has to do its own thing even more. When there isn't a great movement in the streets.
I guess maybe another problem why there's not a lot of movement is that I guess a lot of white Lutherans are just pretty content, and there's really nothing that they need to work for themselves. They don't feel that sense of urgency that perhaps like the people in the black church are trying to overcome a lot of things. Well, I mean, sure, there's things that we have to overcome, but not really to our benefit, I don't think.
They're not?
Well, see, well, I mean, we not in our eyes, or not in some people's eyes.
Yeah. Well, prayer and proclamation were one of the ways.
Maybe it'd be good to share with Walter Brueggemann, who wonderfully lifts up the message of subversiveness. And uses some language that immediately makes one feel a little uncomfortable. And then as he begins to share his faith perspective, you begin to think, yeah, you know, to be a Christian in our time means being an alternate community within the culture. And he beautifully separates cultural theology and biblical theology and says to us, wake up, people, and know the gospel story. And it's not only white Lutherans, it's any of us.
Yes.
Even the blacks have their own culture within the culture. So we can only speak from our own experience. But it's not just white Lutherans.
Yeah. It's a great point.
Yeah.
Again, it's straight out of the scriptures.
Yes, yes.
That without a cry, I mean, there's no cry of grief or complaint, nothing's going to happen. Right.
But her comment is wonderful to build on, because the cry is, in quotes, the white Lutheran's apathy towards their own state of complacency is already the state of being out of touch with the scriptures, out of touch with the gospel. Because we're not called to be comfortable.
Now that you've said Brueggemann, he does what his colleagues call sociological interpretation, and I'd like to just do one with you. Let's begin today with a kind of I don't want to say simpler. It's certainly not a simple problem, but a more basic problem like homelessness. Someone mentioned that. A good colleague of all of yours and ours has written a commentary on the first letter of Peter called A Home for the Homeless. First letter of Peter, I didn't open it here earlier because I kind of hoped somebody would get me around to this. Think of the things we've been saying about a church being itself and being necessarily public and finding even its interior, its most interior faith illumined. Seems to me that's what's a First letter of Peter is written a little sometime after Nero, before Domitian. Probably not by Peter himself, but by close followers who bear his name and live by his message in Rome. Peter suffers early martyrdom. And it's written to people that are called resident aliens and visiting strangers of the dispersion. That is to say, it's written to people in four or five provinces in Asia Minor, a couple of them mentioned in the Pentecost story, who are homeless. They are called paroikoi. that's an official Roman term, paroike, people without home, in an area which is making people homeless and landless. These are displaced workers. Just read between the lines a little bit. These are displaced workers. They're strangers and sojourners. And they are being used for cheap labor. And they are, in some ways, you would say, objects for sympathy. But what do they say of themselves? If you take the letter, read the letter carefully, what they say of themselves is, and what the letter says of them is that they are not only par oikoi, they are oikoi tou theou, that is to say, households of faith. They are households of God. And if you read the letter carefully, says this interpreter, that's not an image for people who sometimes go to a church or a synagogue. Oikoi tou theou means these are people who have actually formed households. Out of necessity, out of their faith, and they're very peculiar households. They're not ordinary families after the flesh necessarily. There are mostly poor. There's mixed, young and old, mixed Jew and Gentile. They do not exercise patrimony, such, you know, which was a Roman way of property passing to the oldest son. The table of duties, the Haustafel in this letter, he says, is not something a little bit optional. You know, how to behave until the Lord comes. We sometimes look. That's exactly what they have to do. Practice hospitality and receive everyone in terms of their gifts. And this is exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And they are doing it. Now, this household of faith, when you ask them who they say they are what the writer of this letter says they are. Once we were strangers, and now we are together. Once we were scattered, and now we are collected. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. We are a new race. We are a new Adam, and by some accounts, a new Eve. It's kind of strange for homeless people to say. And that, now, it's one thing to be homeless in a stable neighborhood, and that's enough to elicit a bit of ill will. It's another thing to claim you're some kind of a future of the human race. And even that's not the end. They are inviting everybody to join them. And not only that, some people are. This husband's wife, this mother's daughter. And so they are catching it. Do not be surprised, my brethren, if it doesn't go out of the way for you. Fiery ordeal. As though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of faith. The simple reason that they know what's going on. So, interestingly enough, this community, by being itself, not by running wildly after some new kind of social issue, was behaving in ways that brought the very heart of its faith to the fore. In being what they are, these oikoi tou theou, they have returned to the bishop and shepherd of their soul. Now, does that suggest anything to you? In my city, this letter opened my eyes to a couple things. There is a St. John's on Moffat Street, under the L tracks, in which the poorest of the poor, I mean, the wind goes right through their shacks all winter. Every Sunday when they bring the offertory, say, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who calls out darkness. There's another church, of the poor, Good News North of Howard, in which the hungry have their own pantry. I mean, they work the merchants, and they work the trains, and they invite everybody to come and have supper with them. So that the pantries become a kind of feast each night. And you may come and bring food, and they do eat better when you come, but it's along this line. There's a church in Evanston, and your eyes get opened by the scriptures, otherwise you might not see these things. It's called Reba Place, where last time I was there, which was a long time ago, they received 17 Cambodians one day. They had, they preach hard, and they didn't burst them all. There they all stood with a cloth over their shoulder and a candle in their hand. Only one of them really spoke English, so he had to respond to all the questions about obedience to Christ and all that. But the interesting thing is, and it's not more interesting than what I just said, but interesting nonetheless, is that the very next day they would move into a new building, which was acquired simply by mortgaging one of the 20 buildings this congregation already had, which was going to be Little Cambodia for anybody who wanted to live there. The next day, all of them would be employed in the tool shed or some enterprise. They'll give you something. You go out and get a job, but if you don't, you work here. So that somehow on the day of their baptism, these Cambodians, newcomers to Chicago, had Social Security and full employment or something like that. These are kind of examples of churches being what they are, but taking hold of a societal problem in a kind of a radical and in some ways signifying way. It wasn't going to solve the problem statistically, but it was pointing something, wasn't it? That might be close to the Christian history.
The same kinds of things, of course, were said about Jim Jones's early experience, or the early experiences with Jim Jones's church in San Francisco.
Yeah.
And so there needs somehow to be a corrective, and I'm not sure what it is, but it's one thing to look at these things and to approve them, and it's another thing to be sufficiently critical to know what's going on with it.
Could be that a letter like 1 Peter is written to kind of
keep it on track.
Yeah, could be. The ministry would be terribly important there, right? Many of the congregations Paul writes to have conflicting ministries too, and that gets to be an issue. It's a daily effort. It's kind of juicy, some of the phrases in this letter. Says in one place, your neighbors don't think very much of you because you avoid drunkenness and licentiousness, and they think you're prudes. But, says the writer of 1 Peter, you're not prudes. You are being awake and sober for your prayers. Now that's an interesting phrase. I mean, it's easy enough to be awake if you're not sober, right?
Yeah.
And it's easy enough to be sober if you're not awake. But to be awake and sober, now I mean. the ministry is key. We should probably talk about that. And all the dangers you say of that. Maybe that's a rationale for ministry, gospel ministry. And for those who take a high view of ministry, who think that with the gospel comes the ministry. Otherwise, all of that can happen. Any other suggestions? I think what we've tried to say today is that faith implies an attitude toward city. It activates and clarifies itself vis-a-vis city, the public. We're a little worried whether we've really drawn a bead on the cities in which we're set down. And that, however, when it does this, it is likely to find itself doing something that also gets at the heart of its faith, at the personal, interpersonal stuff. Right? let me let you all go with this little story. Augustine, preaching to his flock in North Africa, said on one occasion, I get this from Peter Brown's book on Augustine, there's only one love in life which properly transcends the love which goes out to father and mother and that is the love one bears to his hometown. He was thinking of a city as nurturing. Ideally it is that it teaches you more than your parents do. And that was the idea. The same day, says Peter Brown, Augustine sat down and wrote a letter to the magistrates of Hippo, saying, "We are sorry that our belonging to a city that is to come requires us to cause so much trouble in the city that we share with you." Now, therefore, we wish one another is that kind of love for the cities in which we all work, even if as we sit in the wilderness. And we also wish all those cities that kind of trouble from us.
Amen.
Yes, amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
No, thank you.